Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you tonight. Thank you for coming, and may God richly bless you. We are taking up a series of subjects on the reality of the inescapable Christ. And we've looked at the reason for his coming. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have looked at the significance of the cross. We have seen the power of his resurrection. We have looked at the marvelous enthronement of Christ. He is Lord, Savior, coming King. We have seen the glory of his second coming. And all Christians all over the world are now looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. What a moment that will be. We have seen the present ministry of Christ. He is the world's universal Savior, and he's saving even millions today. More people are being saved today than at any other time in the history of the world. And then last night we looked at him as the coming judge. All are going to bow before him, and it's a matter of receiving him as your Savior now, or one day Christ as your judge. Now tonight, what I want to do is to show that we can actually know him intimately. And all I'm going to do is to give you four simple steps in knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, shall we turn, first of all, to Psalm 51, and then a few verses from John 70. Whilst you're finding the place, tomorrow night, Christianity Under Fire, there's going to be five young men, and I'm going to ask them some questions. Some will be quite difficult, but it will be a very interesting evening. And if you're young, or you feel young, or you want to come, it's a youth meeting for all ages. We should be very pleased to see you. Again, do pray for the meeting, the school assembly at Adrossan Academy. We had a lovely time there today. And tomorrow morning at about 9:10 will be my last session, and that will be nearly 1,000 pupils that have heard the word of God. So do pray very much for that meeting. Psalm 51, and we read from verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now shall we turn to John 17. Just a few verses. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Bible. Thousands of people knew Sir Winston Churchill, but only a very few people really knew him. For instance, there were historians that knew him, because he was a historian, but they didn't really know him intimately. There were artists that knew him. They really appreciated some of his works of art, but they didn't know him intimately. There were many politicians and statesmen that knew him, appreciated his speeches, but a very few of them really knew him. When his children met him, they called him Papa. And you see, they were born right into his family, and therefore they were intimate with him. Now, is it possible for us to have an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ? Now, you will agree with me, if it's possible to know him intimately, then it's the most amazing and wonderful thing in the universe. To know the one who created the world. To know the one who died for the world. To know the one who was raised from the dead. To know the one who is going to become the coming king. To know him intimately must be the most wonderful thing in the universe. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus said. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In the Greek, there are two words for know. The first word means an acquired knowledge. Just like we try to learn and know something about maths, or something about history, or something about English, so we can read the Bible and we can know something about Jesus Christ. But then there is another word that means a personal, intimate knowledge. And the word here is a personal, intimate knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus. Now, my dear friends, I'm going to give you now 4 simple steps in the art of knowing him. Now, you will see that the secret of eternal life is not going just to a place of worship, good though that may be. The secret of eternal life is not trying to achieve it by living a good life, but the secret of eternal life, according to these remarkable words of Jesus, is knowing intimately the true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So you can see the study is vast and important because we all want eternal life. Now, the first step is comprehension. Now, that's an awkward word, but I'm going to stick to it and explain it in a moment. The second step is conviction. That's rather mystical, but we shall get into that in a few moments. The third step is revelation. Well, you see, that's outside of my scope. I'm not that kind of person, but we shall see what it means. And then the last step is acceptation. Now, once we can go through those stages, I believe we shall see how a person, an ordinary person, can really know the Lord. Now, the first step is comprehension. Of what? Something that we do not like to hear about. You see, dear friends, when we look at the world, we know it's in a mess. When we look at our modern society, especially in Britain, we know we're going down the drain. When we look at society in London, we can see that it's corrupt and violent. And we can all shake our heads. But somehow we're afraid of that coming too near. Now, when a person is going to really know God and know Jesus Christ, he must or she must become perfectly honest with the evil that's in them. When do I appreciate a solicitor? When I'm in need. When do I really appreciate a doctor? When I'm sick. When do I appreciate a dentist? When I've got an aching tooth. And when do we really appreciate a chiropodist? When we've got a corn. And when do we really appreciate and understand Christ? When we begin to feel our own sin. Now, of course, we must now try to explain what the Bible means by sin. Sin is not only murder and adultery and theft. The Bible tells us that sin basically means missing the mark. For instance, when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it simply means this, that man was made for the glory of God. Creation was made for the glory of man, and it served us well. And look how we're spoiling it today. But man was made for the glory of God, and that simply means that we should do everything for the glory of God. And when we seek to please ourselves or please others before bringing pleasure to God, we are sinning. That's why we sin every day without knowing it. Then God realized that the human race needed to have sin tabulated. So on Sinai, he did a wonderful thing. He gave to us 10 simple commandments. And after 3,000 years, it's still the masterpiece of moral justice. No one has improved on the 10 commandments. You will appreciate that there are about a few hundred laws connected with our highways, 500 laws connected with our airways, 3,000 laws connected with our seaways, but when God wanted to govern the whole conduct of the world, he gave us 10 commandments. Therefore, every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. Now, I can't go through them all, but shall we look at the first one? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. What a lovely commandment. But who's kept it? Who's kept it? Not one of us. We all look at that commandment and admire it. Even people who are atheists admire that commandment. But none of us can keep it. And if we ticked off the times we broke that first commandment, it would amount to hundreds of times. So you can see, dear friends, most of us sin frequently every day. Now we must ask ourselves a question. Why can't we keep the commandments? I mean, think what man can do today in the realm of sport. He can break the 4-minute mile, and that is an amazing achievement. In the realm of science, he's conquering space. In the realm of maths, he's invented the computer that, my word, is almost putting thousands of people on the dole. But when it comes to the 10 commandments, the modern man can't keep them. Now why? Because in us all, there is a power called the flesh. The theologian calls it depravity. And we are born with this potential to sin. And therefore man has inherited in him a sinful nature. Now, my dear friends, you will agree with me that if there's a law given and when it's violated, there must be punishment. For instance, you will see all over the country, no litter. Penalty, £50. Penalty, £100. Where there's a law, there must be a qualifying fine, so that the person realizes their guilt. Now, hundreds of people believe this. They can go on breaking the commandments day by day, year by year, and then they can all stand before God, and God will say, "Ah, yes, you broke my law 1,000,000 times, but come into heaven." What sheer nonsense. Now, God has only one penalty for sin, and that's death. Now, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every time you sin, God puts the gun to your head. If that were the case, who would be alive? But death basically means this: separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the sinner from God. Then you say we're all separated. Exactly. You see, the Bible teaches your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see, humanity is separated from God because of sin. Oh, that's very severe. Yes, it is. But we do it. You housewives, if you're good at your work, you separate tidiness from untidiness in your kitchen. Those of you who are doctors and one or two of you who are surgeons, you separate harmful bacteria from good bacteria in the surgery, don't you? You gardeners, you separate weeds from cultivation, don't you? And can you expect a holy God to come down to our muddy pools of iniquity and just shake hands with us? Of course not. Therefore, when we break the law of God, we are guilty, and this is the flesh point. If we die in that guilt, we're eternally separated from God. That's why we need to know him, and that's why we need a Savior. Now, my dear friends, you can hear all that and still be unmoved. I know people that hear messages like that Sunday after Sunday, and they could tell the preacher about the gospel, and they can tell the various preachers whether he's good or bad and so on, and they could quote it as good as I can. We've all sinned, we've all broken the Ten Commandments, we're all guilty before God, so what? Until the second step comes. And that's conviction. Now, what do we mean by conviction? Let me give you an Old Testament illustration. There was a man by the name of David, and quite frankly, he was the greatest king that ever lived. I have no doubt in saying he was head and shoulders, morally and spiritually, greater than Solomon. And right in the zenith of his reign, he fell into a moral sin that scarred him and four of his generations. And being a great king, he was able to cover it all up. In fact, he had the husband put to death on the battlefield. And one day, God spoke to a man by the name of Nathan and told him the whole story. And Nathan had to go into the presence of this great king and expose his sin. And that was a very arduous duty. So he went into the presence of King David and he said to him, "Your Majesty, I want to present to you two men, one's rich and the other's poor. The rich man has herd and flock, the poor man has nothing save a little pet lamb." And there came a wayfaring traveller to this rich man, and this particular person, rich man, was so miserly and mean, he spared to take of his own flock and killed the man's pet lamb. That incensed David. He was boiling with anger. And when he controlled himself, because he loved poor people, he says, "The man that's done this thing shall die and pay fourfold." And old Nathan looked at him with his eyes of fire and says, "Thou art the man." And he exposed his sin. And when he went out, it hit David like a ton of bricks. And that's why he wrote Psalm 51. And when he wrote Psalm 51, first of all, he says, "I acknowledge my transgression. I'm not concerned about Bathsheba or Uriah. I'm not concerned about the sins of Israel, my people. It's my transgression." Then he said, "My sin is ever before me. It was not only personal, it was painful." And then he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He realized that his sin was problematic. Now you will say to the preacher, "But you see, in those days God had a mighty prophet." He has someone mightier than Nathan. Who is that? The mighty Holy Spirit. Now, friends, could I say this carefully, and I want you to take this in. I can educate people in the gospel, but I can't bring conviction. And that's the missing thing in gospel preaching all over the country. Conviction of sin. You say, "Well, how will we get conviction?" Well, number one, dear friends, the churches have to be cleansed and purged. Whilst the Holy Spirit is quenched in the church, you will never see conviction. And therefore local Christians must get down low before God, and they must ask God to purge them and cleanse them. And once the church has been cleansed, you will see the Holy Spirit operating. And can I put it to you like this? You might go to one area and preach the gospel to packed halls nightly, and you will only see a few saved. Then those people might have a time of humbling and brokenness and confession before God, and then you might go back. And all over the area you find God working. In the meetings there's the mighty power of the Spirit. And night by night souls are saved. What's happened? The Spirit of God's at work. Now when the Spirit of God begins to move, then we forget the next door neighbor's sins, we forget our loved ones' moral discrepancies, and we say with David, oh dear, it's my sin. And we say something like this, look, I've broken the commandments. I've missed the mark. I'm a sinner. Then our sins become painful. We try to forget about it, but in the night watches we're disturbed and we think of our sins. We might be hoovering the carpet and suddenly it comes before us. We might be working in a home, doing an electrical job, and suddenly sin comes before us. Might be in an office and suddenly it appears before us. Who's doing all this? It's the power of the Spirit. And then there comes a moment like David when you sit down and you say, look, what am I doing? I've sinned. I've broken the commandments. I'm guilty. My sins are against God. Oh, I do need him. And then you long for forgiveness. And once you can take those two steps, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Now this is hard. And you will not accept this easily. But whilst we are stuffed up with our own moral pride and religiousness, we shall never know the Lord. When we are broken before God as poor sinners, that's when we shall know him. But then you say, well, is conviction sufficient? No. Then we need revelation. What do you mean by that? My dear friends, you can preach and preach and preach that Christ died for your sins, and the congregation will go out and say, yes, Christ died for our sins, but it never clicks until God says, let there be light. Let me give you the scripture, then let me explain. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, whilst I'm standing here, I realize that there must be two divine operations before a person can know the Lord. One, there must be divine conviction. I can't do that or give it. And secondly, there must be divine revelation, the divine click in your mind concerning what happened at the cross. Now you will say to me, what happens when the divine click comes and the revelation comes? Well, the cross becomes personal. You see, it's so easy to take the communion and to sit around the Lord's table and to see Christ dying for the world. But you will never come to know the Lord like that. It's so easy to take the communion or to sit at the Lord's table and take the bread and wine and see him dying for the church, that special select company of people. Ah, but you'll never come to know him like that. But then there comes a moment in your experience when you realize that the Lord died for you. For you. But you say, well, how can that basically happen? Let me explain. There was one man who was never at the cross, who became the greatest Christian. And he could say this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And there comes a moment in your experience when the preacher will uplift the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, and the Holy Spirit will take that cross and apply it to you. And you will say for the first time, my, he died for my sins. And when that grips you, you will get your greatest shock ever. You will look at all the sufferings of Christ and you will hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As your sins were laid upon him, and you will quietly say, oh my God, I never knew that my sins caused all that atoning pain. What a dreadful thing sin must be. And you're broken. That's why in Holy Ghost meetings people weep. They see the Christ. They see their sins on him. And they see the awfulness of sin that caused his death. And then they see the danger of sin. Why? If it cost the Son of God to hang upon the cross for my sins, how dangerous it must all be. But he doesn't leave you there. You look at that cross and you say for the first time, Lord, your love for me is so great that you died for me. I shall never forget when that came to me as a child. Sitting in a tent right near a big red tent pole, the Holy Spirit revealed that God loved me unto death, and I was broken. We were in Australia, in Brisbane, and I shall never forget this. It was a nasty old hall, long and thin. I don't like that kind of building where you people are right at the back and you can hardly see them. And I remember a young couple coming in, and they were coming every night, and I didn't know them. Of course, they were just in the congregation. And one night, as I was preaching on the cross, I could see that their heads were down. Then I noticed that they were weeping. Then I noticed that their heads came up, and there was a wonderful sense of radiance. Then it clicked in my mind, whilst I was preaching, what had happened. Conviction had come. Revelation. So I turned to the congregation, as I do so often, and I said, if anyone would like to come and speak to me about becoming a Christian, I'm going into the vestry. And I sat there, just waiting to hear that knock. Oh, sometimes it's an agonizing moment. And there was a knock on the door, and in came this young couple, then others followed, and I chose to speak to this couple. So I didn't say anything, and I said, now what's your problem? And this is what he said. We belong to the United Church. I said, yes. He says, I'm a Sunday school teacher, or I'm the superintendent of the Sunday school, and my wife is responsible for the infant children. Yes, good. He said, we have been teaching the children about the Passion story. And that scripture that you've taken up, he said, I've been teaching them that all the last 4 or 5 Sundays. Yes. Christ died for our sins. I said, that's splendid. Then he couldn't speak for a while, and his wife was watching him. He said, but it hit me like a ton of bricks tonight. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I've always believed that Christ died for our sins in my head. But he said, it's different. I said, well, what's different? Well, he said, it was my sins that put him on the cross, wasn't it? Yeah. And he loved me unto death. Yeah. He says, and in that meeting I received him as my own personal saviour. I said, hallelujah. I saw it in the service. And his wife nearly fell off the chair. She says, well, it hit me in the same way. And they both knelt down and received Christ as their own personal saviour. Now, please note this. We weren't talking about changing religions. But we were all talking about receiving Christ. Now, can I ask you a question? Would you take it? Have you ever been convicted of sin? Have you ever received that divine revelation of the cross? Now the last step. Is it possible to become aware of your sin, convicted about them, and having a real clear revelation of the cross given to you by the Holy Spirit, and still be without Christ? Yes. Do you know, in this hall last night, God was here in mighty power. And I think I can say this without using jargon. The solemnity of eternity was here. We saw beyond this life. We had a peep into hell. And God was here. The silence of God. People left the hall in dumb silence. We have seen the Lord. And in this building there were people that got divine revelation about eternity. But they rejected it. Turned it down. And you can actually reject revelation. Now, my dear friends, could I spell this out in love? That's the sin that will put you in perdition. This is what the scripture says. He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God will not put you in perdition because you had broken the commandments. He will not put you in perdition because you had a sinful nature. One sin will put you there. Neglect and rejection of Christ. Now, can I sob this out? And I mean that. Our country, that's no longer really called Great Britain, is specializing in neglecting and rejecting Christ. And that's why we're in this awful mess. And woe betide the person that stands before the great white throne as a Christ rejecter or someone that's neglected it. Now I feel constrained to believe that there are some now who do not want to leave this building until they know Christ. So then, I'm going to speak on your behalf, and I believe there are some who are saying now, look, Brother Peter, I have been convicted. God has given me already the revelation of the cross that he died for my sins, and I want to do something about it. What must I do? First of all, there must be a turning to God from sin. Can I do it with the hymn book, supposing that's your sin chart? It's no good coming to God with your sins and saying, oh Lord, I still want to continue my sin, but would you forgive me? Oh no. You turn to God from your sins. You turn from a sinning life. You say, Lord, the life that I have been living has been self-centered. And I'm turning from it completely. And I'm turning to God in real repentance. That's the first step. Secondly, you turn to Christ and you do this. You don't touch the Lord and say, Lord, I believe you. Thousands of people believe like that, but that's not it. You don't do this. Lord, I want to believe, but I've still been a very good person. So you're holding on to your good works and your religion. Oh no, you don't do that. You come to Christ and you do this. You say, Lord, I'm turning from my sin. And there's only one hope, that's the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to trust you to save you. And you do this. You say, Lord, save me now. And you trust him. You throw yourself upon him. And that's what the word trust means. To be totally abandoned to Christ. And what he did for you on the cross. And the one moment you trust, the word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not believing about. It's not partial faith. It's complete faith in Jesus Christ who died for you. And the last step in knowing him is this. It's telling others. And this is what the word says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now I'm sure the man will not mind, but on Tuesday night, we saw a lovely biblical case of conversion. A man who was a farmer was here. He went to his church last Sunday and took communion. And then the minister must have given a Holy Ghost gospel message, because the man said this, every word that came from the minister's lips was for me, and I've never felt so guilty in my life. And poor man was trembling. That's conviction of sin. He sat over there on my left and I preached about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and God said to his mind, let there be light. And he saw the Saviour dying for his sins, and the man just wept. He was broken. But this was his problem. If I trust the Lord, how do I keep this life? And the dear man that was with him said this, the same faith in Christ that will give you the forgiveness of sins is the same faith in Christ that will give you strength to live it day by day. It's a step of faith that leads you to the life of faith. He went into that room and it was sacred. He bowed his head and just wept in the presence of his Lord. He turned from his sin. He trusted Christ. Then out came the words, I can't pray much, but please save me now. And he trusted the Lord. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He read the scripture twice and quietly said, yes, I'm saved. I know the Lord Jesus to be my Saviour and Lord. And as he went out, he said, the burden's gone. I've got peace. Wouldn't you like that? Would you mind if I pointed? The Lord's coming to you and you. And you, and you. The Lord's coming to you and you. And he wants you tonight to turn, to trust, right now. Oh, may God help you to do it. Shall we pray?